Brothers and sisters, if you would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word here today? Found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, if you don't have your Bibles with you, you can certainly look on the screen behind me. And let's honor God as we read His Word together. Hear the Word of the Lord. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, we made it. Christmas is behind us. New Year's is before us. And I'm sure many of you are making your New Year's resolutions right now. But this year has been a different year, hasn't it? Unlike any other year that I've experienced thus far since I've been alive, 2020 has been marked with chaos and turmoil and just general uncertainty. The things we once took for granted, like good health or financial security or even toilet paper at the grocery store, God has made clearly evident to me in 2020 that these are things that we cannot place our ultimate trust in. And as bad as 2020 has been, what good that has come out of it for me personally is the realization that even though things may change and circumstances may change, God never changes. Jesus, and the words that David just prayed before us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And not only does God never change, but His love for us never changes. So you wonder, what rock have I held on to in the midst of this whirlwind of a year? Well, it's right here. The Word of God, His Word, that never changes, because He never changes. So in light of that, and if you believe that to be true, then going into 2021, not knowing what tomorrow may bring, let's make our resolutions this year to know the one better who holds tomorrow in His hands. You know, as a parent of little ones, I got to be honest. My faith was shaken this year as they depend upon me to provide for them and to protect them. And there have been moments this year that I thought, well, what if I can't do that? What is tomorrow going to bring? And maybe you're experiencing a little of that right now. Maybe for your children, or maybe for aging parents, or maybe just for yourself. Whatever the case may be, I want you to hear this right here. If you want peace, if you want assurance, if you want security in your life, then avert your gaze from your present circumstances and firmly fix them upon Jesus Christ. That is the only place where you will find peace, security, and assurance. Peter provides us with a great example of this, a very tangible example in Matthew chapter 14, where we see Jesus walking on the water here. And it says in verse 28, Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, this is Jesus, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And that's a great question from Jesus. Why do any of us doubt, let alone Peter? Verse 30 tells us that when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. You know, human beings cannot look at two places at one time. Some species of animals can. I wish we could. I'd be able to keep track of all the trouble my kiddos are getting in a lot better if we could do that, but we can't. God makes us to only be able to look in one place at one time. So here's the question here. If Peter is looking at the wind and the waves and just the general storm that's going on around him, what, or better yet, who is he not looking at? Brothers and sisters, we take our gaze off of Christ far too much. Life is hard, and a lot of people, especially Christians, we get this part of it mixed up with the heaven part to come, right? You know, at the Last Supper with his disciples, before Jesus goes to the cross, before he endures just everything that he did, he tells them, and really all of us, to get ready. Because in this life, you're going to have trouble. But what else does he tell them? Right there in Matthew 16:33, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Is this world and the things in it, is it robbing you of your peace? Jesus says to you today, turn away from it. Avert your gaze from it. I have overcome it. I am the maker of it. I hold it in my hands. I think we're all ready for peace here. Every single one of us. It's been a hard year. And the thing is, and maybe what Jesus is trying to teach us through all of it, is that he is the only one that can provide it. So much so his title is the Prince of Peace. And coming off of Christmas, what was the first thing that the angels announced whenever Jesus physically came into this world? Luke 2:14 tells us, glory to God in the highest, and on earth what? Peace. Among those whom he is pleased. Elsewhere, Ephesians 2:14 tells us, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, Jesus wants you to have peace. He came so that you may have peace, but have it in him and in him alone. So for 2021, and really every year after that, brothers and sisters, let us make knowing Jesus and seeking to become more like him our resolution. Let us resolve to do those things. So in order today to do that, we're going to look in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll be spending most of our time primarily in verses 12 through 14. But turn to the beginning of Philippians, because I very briefly just want to address some of the preceding verses that are leading up to this for some context here. So what's going on here with the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3? Well, we see, to be quite frank, that there are a number of troublemakers and false teachers that have come into the church at Philippi. They're seeking to disturb the peace that Christians have in Christ there. And Paul doesn't mince words. He doesn't have kind things to say about these people. In verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And without getting too much away from the topic at hand here today, these were people who were boasting in their works of the flesh, and primarily in their ability to keep and to adhere to the letter of the law. For them, it was all about kind of this outward, superficial, going through the motions, punching the time card for God kind of faith. Come in to disturb the peace. And this is why Paul really seeks to restore their peace in verse 3 by saying to the church, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision. Not this outward mutilation of the flesh, but the circumcised of heart. That those who have been changed inwardly and who live their God, or who live for God spiritually, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And why is that? Why are they those who put no confidence in the flesh? And it's because the flesh will never bring you peace. James 2:10 very famously tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, at one point, at one time in your life, is guilty of all of it. It will not bring you peace. And in fact, if anyone had room to brag about just going through the motions, about living a good life, about following the letter of the law, it would have been Paul. So much so, he refers to himself by the end of verse 6 as him being, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So as far as living an outward, superficial, kind of legalistic lifestyle, there was no one better than the writer of this book, than the Apostle Paul himself. And while one would think that, you know, that would give you peace, it doesn't. In verse 7 through 8, we see that those things that were gained to Paul, his resume, so to speak, of all of the things that he'd accomplished and all the things that he was and what he had been born into, he says about those things, all of those things were not gained to him, but they were a loss. Those things are like rubbish, things that needed to be discarded and removed from his life. And the reason for that is because it was causing Paul to take his eyes off of Jesus, the source of his peace, who himself is our peace, and look right here at the source of his insecurities. That is why keeping the law is never going to bring you peace. Once again, you can't look at two places at the same time. And in order to gain Christ and to be found in Him, what we see right here in verse 10, it says you need to look to Jesus and to trust in His work and not your own. Brothers and sisters, peace will never come from a righteousness of the law because it is impossible to achieve. Real peace, lasting peace, only comes from a righteousness of faith in Christ. Verses 10 through 11 shows us, first and foremost, you ought to want to know Christ. And there ought to be an ever-growing desire in your life to know Him more and more, increasing to grow more like Him, more mature in Him. And that's what it looks like, folks. Jesus said Himself in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they what? Know you. Know Jesus, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So how do you know that? There's a lot riding on that. Eternal life. How do you know that? How do you live a life in which you strive each day to know God more and more? And I think we see that right here starting in verse 12. So the first thing that we need to do is we need to ready yourself to pursue Christ. You need to ready yourself to pursue Christ. And one can make the argument that this could be done a number of different ways. But first and foremost, whatever your strategy is, you need to begin with humility. You need to begin with humility here. And here we see Paul saying things like, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Think about who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, perhaps the most influential of all the apostles, the Christian with perhaps the most dramatic conversion story here, the man who God inspired and carried along to write most of his New Testament, refers to himself in other places in God's Word as the chief of all sinners. In other places, he refers to himself as the least of all the apostles. Right here in chapter 3, he talks about his very best day and the very best things that he has done as rubbish. What a humility. And if Paul has this kind of humility, how much more ought we? You know, it's estimated that this letter was written some 30 years after Paul came to know Christ, after his conversion on that Damascus road. And 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us that really the very nature of knowledge, what it does is it doesn't produce humility, it puffs up. It makes one prideful. And I don't care who you are, if you study anything for 30 plus years, you're going to struggle with being a little prideful about that topic. And knowing God, not knowing things about God, because there is a difference, and I hope that we all know that. But knowing God more and more is really the only thing in existence, the thing that we grow in knowledge of, that has the exact opposite reaction in our lives. The more you know about God, the less prideful you become. It's the only thing that we can gain knowledge about and become more humble simultaneously. And that's because the more we know Christ, the more we will see Him for who He is, and the more we will see ourselves for who we are, and the more we will understand our need to grow and to be more like Him, to decrease so He may increase. You know, I think many of us in here have heard the fable of the tortoise and the hare. And in the tortoise and the hare, the hare was giving the tortoise a really hard time for being slow. And he was very cocky and arrogant. So the tortoise challenges the hare to a race. And in the hare's arrogance, at the very beginning of the race, he gives the tortoise a head start. In fact, he takes a nap. And as the race is progressing there, the tortoise, slow and steadily, plots along, being very disciplined, doing the best that he can. All the while, the hare is asleep as the race progresses. And then, after the hare wakes up, it was only that he realized once then that the race was over and the disciplined and the determined tortoise won the race, whereas he lost. So what's the point here? You know, our lives aren't that different. Spiritual stagnation in our lives only occurs whenever we think we've got it figured out. Whenever we think that we are good enough. Whenever we are content in our knowledge of God. And maybe you're the person that just doesn't read your Bible anymore, because you've already read it, or you've read enough of it. Or maybe you're the kind of person that'll just check out of a sermon because you feel like you've already got a good enough grasp of the topic that's being discussed that day. For some of you, you've been there, you've done that. The mountain of God has already been climbed. You came, you saw, you conquered, and now you're just coasting right on into heaven. But that's not how it works. For those who know God and who have gotten just a taste of Him, that's all it takes. Just gotten a taste of Him. There's no satisfying then. There's always another mountain to climb with God. Clearly, everyone in here would readily admit that Paul made it to heaven. I don't think anyone in here would disagree about that. And why can we all say that with such confidence? It's because of after 30 years of absolutely selling out for Jesus, he's still hungry. He wants more. He says things like in verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." So if you're going to ready yourself to pursue Christ, you not only need to be humble, but you need to leave the past in the past, whether good or bad. Focusing on sin or successes will not help you to know God more. And why? Why is that? Because once again, we're turning that gaze. We're averting it from what God has done to what we have done in our past, whether for good or for bad, folks. God still has you here today. You woke up today because you are not a finished product. Your race is not yet run. You're still here because God still has work to do in you, and most likely through you, for other people in your life. So because of that, you got to wake up every day not reminiscing of the good old days or the yesteryears, but eagerly anticipating what God has in store for you this day. So important, Paul says, that it's the one thing, right there in verse 13, the one thing that he does right there as not to become stagnant in his pursuit of Christ. You know, Christians who live in the past are in many ways like one of my favorite characters in one of my favorite movies, and that is Uncle Rico in the movie Napoleon Dynamite. All right? Many of you have seen this classic American film, but unfortunately, some of you have not. But let me just go ahead and fill you in on some of the details here just to get an idea of who Uncle Rico really is. He's probably best described as a middle-aged former athlete, has a great mustache, that's important. And Uncle Rico, some of the things that he likes doing is he lives in his van and he likes video recording himself throwing footballs. That's the kind of guy Uncle Rico is. And Uncle Rico, as funny as he is, a lot of times he reminisces of the glory days of old and his former past achievements. But really, he's a prisoner to his past. Because of that, he's naturally a pessimist and is oftentimes discontent with his present circumstances. Moral of the story is don't be like Uncle Rico, except for maybe the mustache. We must not let former victories or mountaintop experiences keep us from pursuing and pushing forward in our relationship with Christ. These things will only hold us back ultimately here. And take it from a Tennessee football fan. Of all people, we understand you cannot live in the past. You just can't. You just have to live for this day and every day after. And this just isn't a lesson for our older folks either. The world and the wisdom that comes from it will try to convince you that you're just a product of your past. You're solely determined by what has occurred in your past or even your ancestors' past now. And sure, there's some truth to that to some degree, but it is an ultimate truth. Your past doesn't define who you are. God defines who you are. And maybe you had a bad childhood. Or maybe you made some mistakes in your life. Do not let that determine the rest of your life. The Apostle Paul, the writer of this book, he didn't. Who in here has persecuted Christians to death? I don't think any of us have gone that far. You're not damaged goods. God still has a use for you. My goodness, if we can't see this right in His Word, I don't know what else can reveal that to us. Forget what lies behind so that you can strain forward to what lies ahead. And that brings us to our second point today here. Set your focus on Christ. Set your focus on Christ. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like moving forward into the future. Right there in Philippians 3:13, once again, at the very end of it, it says, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead. You know, a great author and pastor, C.J. Mahaney, in regards to this verse, he asked this question. I think this is helpful for us to think about it in this way. What one charge could you make in order to pursue the one thing that matters most? What one change in your life could you make to pursue the one thing in your life that matters most? What one thing can you change, whether add or take away? Hebrews 12:1-2 puts it this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great of a cloud of witnesses, Christian brothers and sisters who have gone on before us, and even Christian brothers and sisters now, let us also lay aside every weight, that one thing, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to who? To Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What sin or habit or activity can you throw off to help you strain forward better? What is getting in the way of helping you to know God more? You know, whenever I was in the Army, we would do a number of different training exercises, and one of the least pleasant ones was called a ruck march. And some of you have been in, you know what a ruck march is. You've experienced this this pleasantry in life here. And what a ruck march is you go from really point A to point B, maybe 15, 20 miles, and you do it with a rucksack. And a rucksack's basically a backpack with a metal frame on it, and that metal frame enables you to carry an absurd amount of weight. And those ruck marches were basically designed to teach us if we didn't have a Humvee with us and we had to go from one point to another on our feet, that would be how we would do it. So in a ruck march, what we would do a lot of times, our non-commissioned officers, before we ever even took off, they would weigh our rucks because they would have certain weight requirements. They would want us to have at least 75, 100 pounds, something like that in our rucks. And some of these knuckleheads in my unit, they would put like workout equipment in there. So they put dumbbells in there and plate weights and things like that. Pretty unforgiving things. And me, being the medic, concerned about the welfare of my soldiers and their hydration, I would put bottles of water in my rucksack. And water's heavy, folks. I think it's like a gallon of it. It's like 7-8 pounds, something like that. So I would put bottles of water in my rucksack. And as we moved along here from point A to point B, I would see some of my soldiers in somewhat of a slight, distress there. Maybe a risk of a heat injury, a stroke, exhaustion, something like that. So me thinking about the welfare of them, I would just reach into the rucksack, grab a bottle of water right there, and hand it to one of my soldiers. Drink up. Drink as much as you like, please. We need to complete the objective here, complete the mission. So by the end of it, my rucksack was probably about half the weight that it was whenever I left. That's what we call working smarter, not harder, folks. That's a win-win if I've ever seen it. So here's the question. What in your life can you throw off to help you complete the mission-critical objective of knowing God? What is that thing in your life? Here's a question for you. How are you spending your time and your money? Your time and your money. Those two things often reveal what that one thing is in our life that can be getting in the way. Time and money are two most valuable resources if you really think about them. They're certainly exhaustible. Once tomorrow is gone, you can't get it back in the same way you spend that dollar. It is gone and it's not coming back. Unless someone knows a trick that I don't at this point here. And I'm thinking about how we allocate these two precious resources in our life. What is the glaring dead weight in your life? What is holding you back? What is it that you can throw off that is keeping you from straining forward? Now, I'm not going to sugarcoat it here for you either, folks. That may be painful. That may be a hard decision. May inevitably mean that if you're serious about knowing God and becoming more like Him, you're going to have to make a serious sacrifice in your life. And it probably won't be pleasant for you, but giving up an idol never is. Matthew 16:24, Jesus tells His disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would know me, right? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, Christianity at its very core, what it is that we're looking at here is you're having to put off the old self, the old man, and put on the new self. There's a death that must occur before God gives you a new life. And oftentimes, saying no to your desires, let's just be honest, it feels like death. It's not a pleasant feeling. This is why the rich man went away sad whenever Jesus asked him to give up his wealth. He wasn't doing that just because he was wanting to be mean. But his wealth was the thing that was coming in between him and knowing God. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27 tells us, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, the nature of discipline is not pleasant. Olympians willfully endure painful training year after year, month after month, day after day, painstaking hour after hour, because there is a prize that awaits them for their discipline, for their effort. But for them, it's a wreath that's going to wilt away. It's a metal that will tarnish. And even over time, their glory will fade amongst men. But to the one here who disciplines their body for the sake of knowing God, for the sake of godliness, who seeks to throw aside every weight that so easily entangles them, and I mean every single one, that holds them back from knowing Jesus more. There's an imperishable wreath that is kept for you, a crown. You will have glory that is reflected upon you by the Father of lights and shines upon you for all of eternity. That is what awaits you, brothers and sisters. That is what we strive forward for. So strain forward to what lies ahead with your eyes fixed on Jesus and the glorious eternity that awaits your future. And to do that, you need to live in the here and now. You need to live in the present as if each day is your last. Philippians 3:14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not I will press on, or not I have pressed on, but I press on at this moment. And for you, that means 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It means Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of worship, of service. It means Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. As you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What do all of these verses have in common is that they are calling you to live for God in the here and the now, today. For me personally, it means making the most of every time we gather together here. A famous old Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, once said, I preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And we are dying. We will all end up there. And we will all see God. And none of us knows how much time is left. So what that maybe means for you is, seek Christ in the mundane moments, whether at work or at play. He is there throughout it all, in the high points and in the valleys. Live today as if at the very end of it you will see God. Live in the moment. Live in the now for Him. And this brings us to our last point here today. Go all out for Christ. Why? Has He gone all out for you? My goodness. Look at the end of verse 14 here. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if you know Christ, it all began with a call. Not a call from you to God, but a call from Him to you. And the funny thing about running a race is the prize is always awarded at the end of the race, isn't it? To the victor. But not this one, not the best one. The prize that God gives is given to you before the race even begins. For those who know Christ, who have committed to live their life for Him, His victories are now your victories. This is why Paul once again says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. You know, whenever I wooed Heather and I pursued her and I called her to marry me, She accepted that, and I took her as my bride. To cite Genesis 1:27, we who were two became one flesh. She was no longer a Heather Atchley, but she was a Heather Carter. We became one. My victories are her victories. Likewise, Jesus' victories are your victories because he has made you his own. That is good. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 reminds us, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you because Jesus has made you his own? Whom you have received from God, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You know, back in the old days, a man used to pay a large sum of money called a dowry to receive his bride, to make his bride his own. Jesus paid for you with his precious blood on the cross, something far more valuable than money, to make you his own, taking the punishment for all of your sin because only he could. And because he loves you that much, to make you his own. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 famously reminds us, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Because he's made you his own. You know, around Christmas time, we all too often think about Jesus in the same way that Ricky Bobby from Talladega Nights thinks about Jesus, as the sweet baby Jesus. But really, in truth, we're more like the babies. Really, in truth, we're the ones that are more helpless. Christmas is more of a rescue mission or a love story combined than anything else. Because he came to make you his own. From heaven he's called you. He has pursued you. He still is. Because he loves you. Regardless of how much of a mess of a life yours may be. And if we who are fallen and fickle and selfish can commit to each other as husband and wife, for better or for worse, how much more can the good and the perfect Jesus do for us who seeks to make us his own? You see, in this race, the fix is in. Christ has rigged it in such a way in which you win. All you have to do is just cross the finish line. That's it. You just have to complete it. And he doesn't expect you to finish first or to be the best, but he wants you to run in a way in which you're trying to be. He wants you to give it your all. And if you fall, or if you stumble, or if you fall behind, and you will, maybe you are right now, by his grace and his forgiveness and his power that works within you, pick yourself up and keep moving forward. Keep straining forward. Forget what lies behind. Tim Keller, another pastor and author, once said, so often people think of the gospel as the ABCs of Christianity rather than the A to Z of Christianity. And that is so true. You see, the longer that I go along in this faith, the more I realize I need Jesus. He's just not what we begin with. But he's the one that sustains us throughout, and he's the prize that awaits us at the very end. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. He is the prize. He's the prize we receive in the first day whenever we begin to strive for him, and he is the prize that awaits us at the end, and he is our prize going on into eternity forevermore. Jesus is literally the gift that keeps giving. So set your goal on him. Avert your gaze to him. pursue him. Forget what lies behind and push forward to what lies ahead. And Jesus is waiting for you. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you so much that you've won the race for us, that our victory is now in you, that you have sought, in spite of all of our imperfections and our rebellions toward you. You love us with a steadfast love that endures forever. You have sought to make us your own, as us your bride, and you our groom, Lord. So help us. Help us to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and to follow you, realizing that there is nothing in this world that offers us anything remotely close to what we receive in you, what we already have in you. If we've taken our eyes off of that, Lord, fixate them firmly back upon you. So, Lord, if there is anyone in here today that is looking back, Lord, show them that the best is yet to come. So, Lord, we lift you up and we praise you and we glorify you and magnify you, and help us to do that in our lives. At the peaks and in the valleys, in the mundane moments and in the greatest ones, Lord, you are there throughout it all. You sustain us through it all. So let us do it all for you and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.